Let us pray this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you and your grace and mercy have brought us to this place. We're so thankful for the mercy that you showed in sending your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to die for us. And Father, we pray that as we meditate on your word this morning, that you would give us greater insight into how we can glorify and honor you with our lives. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. The year was 1522, and in the city of Zurich in Switzerland, the season of Lent had just begun. And Ulrich Zwingli, who was the principal preacher in Zurich at the time, had been preaching in the previous weeks on the centrality of the gospel and our liberty under the gospel. That Christ had come to set us free from bondage to the traditions and commandments of men. As a result of his preaching, a number of his followers came to the conclusion that now was the time for Zurich to declare its break with Rome, to in a very clear way say, we refuse to submit to the Roman Catholic tyranny any longer. And so a number of his followers gathered together. They crammed themselves into a small living room one evening. It was dark in the evening. The room was lighted by candles throughout the room. And all eyes in the living room were fixed upon one fellow who was seated at a table in the middle of the room. And their eyes were focused on the knife that he held in his hand, alternately looking between this knife he had in his hand and the victim that was on the table in front of him. They were astounded, and you could almost hear a gasp in the audience as he took the knife and he plunged it into his victim. But their disbelief grew as he raised the knife to his mouth. And he took a bite of the sausage that he had just stabbed. Because you see, it was Lent. And according to canon law enforced by the civil magistrate and the Roman Catholic Church, it was unlawful to eat meat during Lent. And so the next day, Zwingli's followers were arrested. And Zwingli himself, who had wisely not partaken in the activity because he knew he could be much more used to his friends outside of prison than in, went on a preaching extravaganza, condemning the enforcement of man-made rules upon the Christian conscience as tyrannical. And soon thereafter, the magistrates were convinced by his preaching. They released his friends, and Zurich became one of the centers of Protestant thought in Europe. Now, the point of this story is to illustrate for us that one of the types of battles that our forefathers were waging, and to encourage us to look at their battles rightly and in context. Not all battles waged by our forefathers are battles which we are waging today. Take, for instance, this battle, which our reformational forefathers were fighting against the church calendar. During the early church, and then especially during the later Middle Ages, a plethora of feast days and fast days were created to commemorate pivotal events and figures in the history of the church. As the Roman Church gained increasing power, it used its influence to hoist these festivals upon Christians. And in many countries, these festivals became mandatory celebrations. When the Reformation sprung, the Reformers objected to this binding of the conscience, the idea that piety to God necessarily consisted in observing these extra-biblical feasts. These feasts they maintained, the reformers maintained, could not be righteously mandated. And so our fathers objected in strenuous ways for the abolishment of these regulations, these civil regulations, as was indicated in the so-called sausage incident in the history of the Zurich Church. Okay? If you read a history book, you'll see references to the sausage incident. Unfortunately, many Christians, modern Christians, rip the actions and words of our forefathers out of context and oppose all use of the church calendar today. A.W. Pink, for example, who in other areas has written some great things, but here was totally off base, in a tract on the observance of Christmas, argues that because Christmas celebrations are not commanded in the Word of God, therefore they ought not to be done. Similar arguments are made for other elements of the church calendar, like Advent, the season of time that we're in right now, which recalls the waiting that our forefathers went through throughout the Old Testament in anticipating the coming of Christ, and also reminds us that we too are in a period of waiting. So we'll talk more about that in subsequent weeks. But various arguments are made against Advent, Epiphany, Easter, etc. However, what Pink and those like him fail to note is context. There's a mighty difference between what may righteously be imposed and what may be voluntarily done. Okay, there's a difference between what you can mandate and what you can voluntarily do. It's a very simple distinction. We are free to do voluntarily a host of things which commemorate spiritual realities. That doesn't mean that we can mandate that those things be done. This morning, we are going to flesh out this observation by answering two questions. First, is it necessary to celebrate extra-biblical feasts, things like Christmas or Advent or Easter or things of that sort? Does obedience to God consist in the celebration of such things? That's the first question. The second question is it permissible to celebrate extra-biblical feasts? And if so, under what circumstances is it permissible? So, let us begin this morning by answering our first question. Is it necessary to celebrate extra-biblical feasts? The simple answer is no. Okay? No, it's not. Okay? The reformers were right. Okay? In the past couple of weeks, we've discussed the authority of the church, right? And the authority which is given to the church, legitimate authority. That legitimate authority extends to applying the Word of God and teaching the Word of God and enforcing the Word of God within the church. It does not extend to creating its own ideas and rules and regulations and forcing those upon the people of God. That is not a legitimate exercise of authority. Okay? In James chapter 4, verse 12, you don't have to turn there. James asks, there is one lawgiver, he actually says, there's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy, speaking obviously of God. Who are you then to judge your brother? God reserves to himself the binding of the conscience in what is acceptable worship. That is God's territory. Because of this, turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. And we'll notice the way in which Paul warns the Colossians from allowing their consciences to become ensnared to the traditions of men. Don't allow this to happen, Paul urges. Notice in Colossians chapter 2, at the end of Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, Paul had emphasized the centrality of Christ. Him we preach, Paul said, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Our perfection comes in Christ Jesus. he is, as Paul goes on to say down in verse 3 of chapter 2, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ is the center of our faith. He is the one in whom all wisdom and all knowledge resides. He is the lawgiver. And therefore, Paul goes on to say, because all wisdom and knowledge resides in Christ, therefore, in verse 4, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. And look down at verse 8, where he says, beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Okay. What were some of these empty traditions of men that they were in danger of being ensnared by? Well, look down at verse 16 of chapter 2, where Paul says, so, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Later on, down in verse 21, we see that not only were there certain days and festivals that they were mandating, that these false teachers were mandating, but also in verse 21, he says, or verse 20, therefore, if you've died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. So Paul is very concerned that the Colossians not allow themselves to be taken captive to the traditions of men. We have been set free in Christ. Why would we submit ourselves to the traditions and commandments of men again? Okay. So, in answer to this first question, is it lawful to regulate, to make these extra-biblical feasts, things like Christmas or in the medieval church they had various saint days, etc., is it lawful to make them mandatory? No, it's not. Paul is very concerned that we see very clearly our fullness is in Christ. There is no way in which we can put these things on someone's conscience and bind the conscience beyond the Word of God. Now, so in this respect, Zwingli and the Reformers were right on. Okay, they were right on. But this is not the battle. Okay, this is not the battle that we are fighting today. There's no one out there who's trying to make it mandatory, at least as far as I know, that we celebrate Christmas or anything else for that matter. And so it's appropriate that we really spend most of our time focusing on another question. Is it permissible to celebrate these extra-biblical feasts? Okay, is it permissible? What, for example, are we to think of our Pilgrim and Puritan forefathers who rejected Christmas celebrations altogether and deliberately worked on December 25th to show their disdain for such an extra-biblical feast? In fact, in 1644, when the Puritans gained control in England, one of their actions was to make Christmas an official working day. They actually sent sheriffs out, commissioned to force the merchants to open their shops. For a while in England, it was illegal to cook plum pudding or mince pie for the holidays. Bah humbug. What are we to think of these actions? Even the illustrious cigar-smoking Charles Spurgeon, okay, said that those who follow the custom of observing Christmas follow not the Bible but pagan ceremonies. Okay. Now, what are we to think of this? Should we follow the Puritans and Spurgeon even and A.W. Pink and others like them? Just Google it. Okay, and you'll find all kinds of folks out there with these opinions. What we need to understand is that the Puritan opposition to these extra-biblical feast days grew out of their approach to worship, which is sometimes called the regulative principle. Okay, the regulative principle, which basically says whatever is not directly commanded in Scripture regarding the worship of God is forbidden. Now, so let me repeat that. They say whatever is not directly commanded in the Word of God regarding worship is forbidden. Now, that which is good in the principle is that it's insisting that our worship must be biblical. And the Puritans were great on that score. Okay, and we should say, hallelujah, that's right. Amen, brother. But what is bad in their particular principle was it led them to all kinds of legalistic tendencies and at times outright absurdities. Okay. John Owen, for instance, who was a really erudite, intelligent, amazing fellow. If you ever have a chance to read some of John Owen's stuff, Lord love you. It's very difficult to read, but you know, Lord love you. But he actually argued on the basis of the regulative principle, as he was interpreting it, that it was unlawful to recite the Lord's Prayer in worship because the Lord's Prayer wasn't given in the context of regulations for worship. Now, how you get there is just beyond me. And so what this principle led the Puritans to was various types of absurdities, okay? Legalistic traditions, where they began replacing the Word of God with their traditions, namely the tradition of rejecting certain activities. For, get this point, okay, this is very important. It is just as much a man-made tradition to forbid something that God has not forbidden as it is to mandate something that God has not mandated. So the error of the Roman church was to mandate the observance of things that God did not mandate. The error of the Puritans was to forbid something that God didn't forbid. That in fact, there are real good biblical reasons not to forbid it. Note on this fact, okay, or on this matter, the difference of Paul's approach to the question of celebrating certain days with the approach of the Puritans. Turn in your Bibles to Romans 14 to call this little principle out. In Romans chapter 14, I want to run quickly through this because this isn't where I want to camp out this morning, but this passage is very relevant. Remember at the time of the New Testament that Jesus has come. You've got these Jewish feasts throughout the Old Testament who have found their fulfillment in Christ. Passover, Pentecost, trumpets, all these things have found their fulfillment in the new kingdom, the new reality that has been brought in Christ. So that those old festivals have passed away or found their fulfillment in Him and are no longer compulsory. But there were some Jews who continued to observe these feasts out of conscience. They, after all, had been raised observing them, and they felt like, at least for them as Jews, they weren't trying to enforce these things to thrust them upon others. If they were trying to do that, then Paul was much more severe with them. Okay, don't thrust these traditions on others. But let's say that they were simply not comfortable giving them up. Okay, they had a twinge of conscience. These things were commanded in the Old Testament, and I need to keep practicing these feasts, Passover, etc. How did Paul handle this? Well, look at Romans chapter 14. Paul addresses both dietary regulations and observance of days here. Paul says, Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to to judge another servant. To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Now, notice that what we have going on here with these Jewish folks is that their conscience was inappropriately pushing them to continue these feasts because they felt it was a divine mandate. Not for everyone, mind you, but at least for themselves. And so what's Paul's response? Well, first, Paul acknowledges that they're a weaker brother. They're, in principle, they're wrong. They're wrong to celebrate these extra feasts, right? Because Christ has come. There's a new reality. Okay? But Paul says, you know, it's really not a big deal. If this fellow wants to observe those days, then fine. As long as he observes them to the Lord. Now, in our current setting, okay, today, we have somewhat of a reversal of this trend, okay, of this principle that Paul is laying down. Because some today, like the Puritans, like Spurgeon, are convinced that the days are inherently wicked, okay, that it's wrong to celebrate them. Their conscience is inappropriately pushing them, okay, it's inappropriately pushing them to avoid these celebrations because they feel it to be a divine prohibition. Paul's principle would say, no, these things are not forbidden, provided that you celebrate the day as unto the Lord. Okay? Provided that you eat and you drink and you have festivities to the Lord and not to men. So, based upon Romans 14, okay, and the way Paul approaches this whole question of extra biblical feast observances, okay, he says, look, they're indifferent. Okay? If you want to celebrate them, great. If you don't, well, that's fine too. Okay? So that's you know, on your outline, I think this is theological foundations. In answer to our two questions, is it necessary to observe such feasts? The answer is clearly no. But secondly, are we at liberty to celebrate such feasts? Well, the principle that Paul lays down in Romans 14 would say, yes, we're at liberty to do so. Okay. We're at liberty to celebrate it. We're at liberty not to celebrate it. Okay. And so what all this means is that medieval Romanism, the Roman church, was incorrect. It placed burdens on people's consciences that God didn't. But Puritan legalism was likewise incorrect. It forbade extra-biblical celebrations that really Scripture itself does not forbid. So, that's theological foundations. So, in answer to our second question, is it permissible? Yes. Based on the principle that Paul lays down in Romans 14. But are we limited? Are we limited in answering this kind of question to merely extrapolating from Paul's principle in Romans 14? After all, where did Paul get this idea? Where did he get the wisdom to assess this situation that was confronting him? Well, the answer, we should realize, would have to be from the Word of God. And so we should be able to get extra wisdom in assessing this question. Is it biblical to celebrate extra-biblical feasts? Is it biblical to celebrate extra-biblical feasts? Let's keep fleshing that question out by looking at some historical foundations. We tend to view one of the pernicious problems, okay, that we face, the bad problems, that's what pernicious means, that we face as modern Christians, as Christians who've come after the completion of the New Testament canon, is that we tend to view the Scripture as one monolithic whole, as though it just plopped down from heaven in its current form. Okay. But that's not the case, right? This is one of the things that distinguishes the Word of God from various false scriptures, like the Quran or like the Book of Mormon, which were the work of one man at one point in time. Well, Scripture's not like that. It's the composition of numerous people over a long period of time addressing various stages in Israel's history. Well, why is this important? Why is that important to remember? What this means is that we can learn from the way in which saints at a later time in biblical revelation handled the Word of God that they possessed in their day. So, for instance, when we read the historical books and we find King Josiah, and King Josiah's counselors discover the book of the law in the temple, and they say, wow, what's this? Huh? And they start reading it. And Josiah hears it, and he responds to it with repentance. He immediately sets out to find out, all right, what's my duty as a king? And he finds out his duty, and he starts instituting these reforms. That when we see, wow, here's Josiah, he's a king at a later time in history, the law has already been written, and here's the way Josiah is responding to the law. Well, Josiah stood as an example of the ideal king, right? Here's what an ideal king should do. He should know the Word of God, and he should implement it in his in the laws and actions that he performs. Now, in regard to feasts, this becomes, okay, so we're looking at the question, is it permissible to celebrate extra-biblical feasts? In the law, okay, in the first five books of Moses, right, in Leviticus 23, you can look that up later. We're not going to read it in the interest of time. But in Leviticus 23, the various feasts that were mandated in the Mosaic Law are described. Okay, you've got this heading at the beginning of the chapter. These are the feasts of the Lord. The first feast, the only weekly feast that we tend to not look at as a feast, was the Sabbath. Okay, but it was a feast. Okay, in the Old Testament, Sabbath is a feast, as the Lord's Day is today. So, the weekly Sabbath, that's the first feast. Then, in addition to that, there were three annual feasts. And those three feasts had various component parts. So you had the Feast of Unleavened Bread that contained Passover, Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of First Fruits. All of those feasts were contained in that one annual feast. Then you had the Feast of Weeks or Harvest, which is the Feast of Pentecost. And then you had the Feast of Booths, where they, you know, went out and camped in their tents or in gathering. That included the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Festival of Booths proper. The law, now here's the important point. The law made no provision for additional feasts. These were Israel's feasts. Here you go. The Sabbath each week, and then you've got these three other annual feasts. That's it. Okay. These were the national festivals for Israel. Now, enter into this setting the book of Esther. Israel, this is many years after the giving of the law. Israel has been exiled to Babylon. They were conquered by Nebuchadnezzar, taken off into exile. About 70 years later, Cyrus, the king of the Persians, comes in and he conquers the Babylonians and allows many of the Jews to go back to Israel. But some of them remain in Persia. And among them are a young woman named Esther and her uncle Mordecai. And you all know the story, right? Esther, in this series of providential events, manages to become queen of Persia, the wife of Xerxes. But alongside Esther's rise to power comes the rise to power of this other fellow, right? Haman, the Agagite, who develops this animosity for the Jews because Mordecai refuses to flatter him. And in laying a trap for the destruction of the Jews, right, he gets a decree from the king that on this appointed day, all the Jews are to be annihilated in the entire Persian Empire, which would have included the land of Israel, okay, because that was part of the Persian Empire at the time. But as you know, in this great orchestration of God's providence, Haman's plan is thwarted. Haman is hung on the gallows that he erected for Mordecai, and the Jews are delivered from certain destruction. Now, so that's the story. Well, why was this book written? Why was the book of Esther written? Turn to Esther chapter 9. Esther is right before Job. Look at Esther chapter 9. Now, remember that we're trying to gain principles here for assessing extra-biblical feasts. Okay? Is it lawful? Is it biblical to celebrate extra-biblical feasts? Look at Esther chapter 9. Excuse me. Look at verse 18. So, all of this has happened. The Jews have been delivered. Okay, you have this exciting event. Now, verse 18. But the Jews who were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day as well as on the 14th and on the 15th of the month. They rested and made a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who dwelt in the unwalled towns celebrated the 14th day of the month of Adar with gladness and feasting as a holiday and for sending presents to one another. So they were so excited. God had saved them that they started celebrating after he had saved them. They were sending presents to one another. They were so excited that God had delivered them. So this was a spontaneous thing, right, that grew up from their overjoy, they're being overjoyed at God's kindness to them. Then look what happens in verse 20. And Mordecai wrote these things, and he sent letters to all the Jews, near and far, who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar, as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them, and from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted the custom which they had begun, as Mordecai had written to them. So notice what we've got going on here. The Jews are delivered by the hand of God. They're so excited that they spontaneously celebrate. Mordecai sees what's going on and he says, "This is great. Let's do this yearly because God was so gracious to us." And the people of Israel, we learn in verse 23, accepted the custom. That's a great idea. And what did they do on this day? They sent presents to one another. They gave gifts to the poor. It was just a special day of celebration of God's goodness. Now, look at verse where it says, back in verse 23 again and down. It says, "So the Jews accepted the custom which they had begun as Mordecai had written to them, because Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to annihilate them, and had cast Pur, that is the lot, okay, he had cast the lot to consume them and destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letter that this wicked plot which Haman had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. So they called these days Purim, after the name Pur. Therefore, because of all the words of this letter, what they had seen concerning this matter and what had happened to them, the Jews established and imposed it upon themselves and their descendants and all who would join them, that without fail they should celebrate these 2 days every year according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed time, and that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, that these days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, and that the memory of them should not perish among their descendants." Why was Esther written? It was written to explain the Feast of Purim. and why it was that the Jews were celebrating this feast. Now, if we were good Puritans in Mordecai's day, what would we have said? Did God send a prophet and say, hey, you've got to celebrate the Feast of Purim? Nope. The Jews did it spontaneously. Mordecai said, hey, this is a great idea. The Jews then imposed it upon themselves. We are going to do this. But if we had been good, regulative, principle Puritans, which means bad biblicist Christians in this context, we would have said, hey, that's not in the law. You can't do that. After all, God regulates his worship. And there's no mention of a Feast of Purim in the law. How can you do that? How could you possibly do that thing? Now, this gets even more interesting. Okay, this gets even more interesting. And here's why. During the intertestamental period, you had a similar incident take place where Antiochus Epiphanes, this really wicked monarch, was trying to subdue the Jews. And Judas Maccabeus, his story is told in the apocryphal books of the Maccabees, delivers the Jews from Antiochus Epiphanes. And in celebration of this great deliverance, the Jews establish another feast called the Feast of Dedication or the Feast of Lights, commonly known today as Hanukkah. They established this particular feast to celebrate God's deliverance. Now, so notice, again, without any biblical warrant, okay, they have no exhortation from the law to celebrate this feast. Now, here's where it becomes very important. Look at John chapter 10. Jesus, you may recall, okay, let's make sure we remember this point to start with. Jesus was born in Nazareth, and he came from Galilee. Galilee was in the north of Israel. Okay? There were no automobiles in the time of Jesus. Okay? There were no automobiles, no airplanes. To travel from Galilee to Jerusalem was a big deal. To travel from Galilee to Jerusalem was a big deal. And Jesus didn't do it willy-nilly. Okay. He went there only for express purposes, typically only when there was a feast day. Well, we find him going there at Passover and other things like that, which we would expect. Okay. But notice now in chapter 10, looking at verse 22, when did Jesus, for what feast did he go up to Jerusalem on this occasion? Now, it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem. It was Hanukkah, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch, and you've got this interaction going on. Jesus celebrated Hanukkah. Okay. Jesus celebrated the Feast of Dedication. But the law doesn't command the Feast of Dedication. Why was Jesus there? What was he doing? He was celebrating. Okay. What was he celebrating? He was celebrating God's act of deliverance in history for his people. And that's what the people were celebrating. God has been so good to us. Look what he did. Further, back in John chapter 5, this text is a little less clear. But back in John chapter 5, we also have mention of Jesus being in Jerusalem for another feast in John chapter 5, verse 1. It's likely that this is a reference to the Feast of Purim. The reason why is because John routinely refers to the official feasts, Passover or Booths, and even the Feast of Dedication. So this feast is likely the Feast of Purim, but it's not. We don't necessarily know that. Okay, that's an extrapolation to some degree. But we do know, at the very least, that he was celebrating the Feast of Dedication, a feast that had no basis in the law. So notice what we learn here about extra-biblical feasts. from the life of our Lord and from the history of God's people. When God acts decisively in history, it is entirely appropriate for us as the people of God to say, "Wow, look at what God has done for us. Let's celebrate. This is great. God has been so merciful. He has been so merciful." And so we celebrate. Throughout the history of redemption, God's people established various feasts in addition to those mandated in the law. And when our Lord Jesus came on the scene, He didn't rebuke them for having done it. But on the contrary, He attended these events. So what principle can we glean? Celebration of God's acts of redemption on behalf of His people is not condemned, but praised and endorsed. The Jews, you know, they voluntarily joined together and said, "Hey, let's celebrate what God has done for us here." And Jesus joined in the celebration. Now, in rhetoric, there's a type of argument called the argument from the lesser to the greater. It was a very common rabbinic form of argument. Jesus, in fact, uses it on several occasions. When he's encouraging the disciples to not worry, he says, "Look, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow's thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you? If He does this for the grass, isn't He going to do it even more for you?" It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. Now, if it was permissible for the Jews to celebrate these feasts of Purim and of dedication, which had no basis in the law and were celebrations of God's great deliverance, but notice that they were deliverances simply from the symptoms of sin. War, slavery, bondage, destruction, those are the symptoms of sin. If it was permissible for the Jews to celebrate that, how much more permissible for us to celebrate the incarnation of our Lord, the life and death and resurrection of our Lord, to have celebrations that focus around the center of history? How much more legitimate is it for us to celebrate Christ, who's the fulfillment of all those shadowy feasts? Wow, look at what Christ has done. Now imagine, well, let me say something else on the other side here. So, is it legitimate? Yes, Christ has saved us. How can we do anything but celebrate? At least on the Lord's Day. But there's just too much to celebrate for doing it only on the Lord's Day. Having said all this, we must still keep Romans 14 in mind. We must remember the lesson of the Reformers, right? We cannot bind the conscience beyond the Word of God. We need to distinguish between types of celebrations. Each week we celebrate the Lord's Day, okay? Coming together to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, to assemble together around the Word of God. This is a divine mandate. Coming to worship each Lord's Day is a divine mandate. Hebrews tells us that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. To forsake it is a sin. So when the church or when the preacher urges faithful attendance on the Lord's Day, he's urging that which God commands. And it's not an illegitimate binding of the conscience. God binds the conscience in that way. However, okay, with these extra-biblical celebrations, they're voluntary. They're voluntary celebrations of God's faithfulness. They are the overflow of thankfulness to God. Like Purim, God has delivered us. Let us celebrate. Now, is it a sin not to celebrate? No. No, if you don't want to celebrate, you know, Lord bless you. Okay? It's a day of celebration, not of compunction. Okay. So say someone doesn't want to celebrate or isn't able to. Okay, some people are not able to. Is this a sin? No, it's not a sin. Okay, now, just imagine. Okay? But notice that even in asking those types of questions, we're missing the point. Imagine going up to a Jew in Mordecai's day and asking, aren't you upset that Mordecai has made this an annual festival? I mean, it's not spontaneous anymore. Don't you thank God for delivering us all the time? Shouldn't we be helping the poor all the time? Shouldn't we be giving presents to one another at times other than just at this time of Purim? What are you meaning to say by all this, after all? And I would imagine that if this Jew were kind, he would smile and he would shake his head and say, that guy just doesn't get it. God saved us. We're just celebrating. What are you talking about? Is this a sin? Okay. Yeah. Loosen up. Okay. So, in answer to our questions, is it necessary to celebrate extra biblical feasts? No. Okay. No, it's not. Is it permissible? Yes. God has saved us. He saved us in Christ. And so let us celebrate. Let us rejoice with a clear and good conscience. God in his mercy and grace has delivered us. And we just don't have enough time on Sunday to celebrate. So we have other times in the year when we also get to do it. And what greater thing to celebrate than the life of our Lord Jesus Christ? So let us pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful that you in your grace and mercy have saved us through Christ, that you have delivered us from our sin, that our Lord Jesus, though he existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with you a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, so that that which was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary was the very Son of God, Jesus, our Savior, who saves us from our sins, delivers us from damnation, delivers us not just from the symptoms of sin, but from sin itself. Lord, as we enter into a time of celebration, may we do so with a clear conscience, may we do so with joy and rejoicing, and may we praise you for your goodness and your kindness to us. Amen.